And the rest of you can take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts. We have reached Acts chapter 9, a very familiar chapter to most of you that have been Christians for any length of time. And that familiarity breeds the words apathy. They say when you don't care. And it breeds apathy. Because you've heard it before, you're going to hear it again, and you think there's nothing I can learn from it. Well, guess what? God's really challenged me in the last couple of weeks. I've been going through this chapter and reminding me of the wonder of salvation. And he's kind of just opened up my eyes again to how sweet, how amazing, how unlike anything else the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God is in our lives. And so today I want to just emphasize the idea of the wonder of salvation. The wonder of this wonderful gospel that we have and what it can do. When I looked at Saul's life, I stand amazed at God's grace. At God's mercy. Saul's the type that any one of us, if he was our enemy, would have just wiped him out. But God does not treat mankind like we treat mankind. Some years ago, there was a gentleman that was riding a train cross country, and it was one of those miserable days. This was back before there was air conditioning, and they're in this tin, wooden, whatever it is, box, train car. The seats are uncomfortable. The temperature is high. Everybody is miserable in the train. And he is sitting there looking outside, and you just hear him, oh, wonderful. Oh! Oh! And you just hear him just making all these comments, and the passengers thinking, what is wrong with this guy? Here we are in misery, and he just seems to be enjoying everything. And finally, one of the passengers took about all that they could take, and they said, my friend, the rest of us are miserable. We're having the time, and you seem to be having the time of your life. Can you tell us why you keep saying wonderful? And he said, I was a blind man until a few weeks ago, and then a great doctor restored my sight. And what is perfectly commonplace to you is out of this world to me. Have you watched those videos where colorblind people get new glasses and they put them on, and all of a sudden they're in wonder at what they can see as far as color is concerned? I can only imagine. I don't know about you, but you almost wish you were colorblind just to see what they're seeing, don't you? Well, we see what they're seeing. You wish you were colorblind so that you could have as much enjoyment in seeing what they're seeing, but they're seeing the exact same thing you are. So what's wrong? What's wrong with us when we miss out on the wonder of salvation? And that's what struck me this week. I think we see salvation so much, and we see God's grace so much, and we see God take a life of a sinner that does not deserve it and saves them, and we look at all that, and we are just, it's so commonplace that we miss the wonder of it all. I hope today you don't leave missing the wonder of what God is trying to do. A man by the name of Paul Brothrick, he's a professor at Gordon College in Massachusetts. He said this, in countries where the Christian church is first generation, meaning this is unreached people, and then all of a sudden they hear the gospel, they begin to come to Christ. He says, oftentimes the fervency of sharing the gospel is greater. By the second generation, it quiets down. And by the third generation, it becomes cultural. In a sense, we almost have to be reconverted. He goes on to say that that I think we need to spend more time wondering at the marvel of salvation. When the disciples say we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard, it is because everything that Jesus had done was so fresh in their minds. I think sometimes for those of us, myself included, he says, who have been Christians for a while or came from a Christian heritage, we can just say, Jesus died for my sins, and then in the next breath, what's for lunch? As if those things are almost together. He says we've lost the wonder of Jesus died for my sins. He goes on, he says, we don't even say slowly at the end of our prayer, in Jesus' name we pray, remembering that the only reason we can go into the presence of God is because of Jesus. That's the name that gives us the authority to enter into the Holy of Holies. What's he saying? You know, the first generation seems to have that awe, seems to have that wonder. But then the second generation, not so much. The third generation, it's more of a cultural thing. And he says it's almost like we need to, facetiously, he says, be reconverted. We need to come through the process again. Well, that's what I was thinking as I was reading Acts chapter 9. Now, let me just summarize the story. We're going to read it. We're actually going to look at the first 20 verses here today. And we'll read them point by point. But I want to just summarize the story so you get the picture in case you don't know this story. You're a first generation. You get to feel the awe of it. But here we have Saul. Saul was a Jewish scholar. He was very religious. He referred to himself as a zealot, meaning that he wanted his faith to be a worldwide faith, and anything and that would get in the way, he was opposed to it. He's from Tarsus, a Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus, if you know where Israel is, you have the Mediterranean Sea or the Mediterranean Ocean there, but way up north is the town of Tarsus. It borders modern-day Turkey and Syria today. He was from there, born in 5 A.D., moved at a young age, probably around 10 A.D., to Jerusalem. There he became the student of one of the great Jewish scholars, Gamaliel, and he learned under his tutorship. He was very zealous for what he believed, so much so that when Stephen was stoned because of his faith in Christ, Saul consented unto it. The ones that stoned him laid their coats, and it's kind of a symbol of Saul's approval of what was going on, but laid their coats at Saul's feet. It's almost like he was part of the driving force here to have Stephen murdered. And then, if you continue to read, which we did, he didn't stop there. He started taking men and women from their homes. Now, picture this. Going into homes, taking the husbands and the wives, and throwing them into prison, and some of them being executed, simply because they had faith in Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what that did to those households? Especially if there's children involved? Then, in Acts chapter 9, he's gotten permission to say, okay, I really think we got it under control here in Jerusalem. Now I'm going to take it further. Let's go up to Damascus. You got Israel near the Dead Sea, Jordan River, Sea of Galilee. Up above that is Damascus. I want to go all the way through Samaria, etc., and I want to eliminate any believers in Jesus Christ, and he got permission to do so. And he's on his way, and God decides to show his mercy and his grace. And Saul, light shines down from heaven, strikes Saul to the ground. He hears the voice of Jesus Christ saying, why do you persecute me? Not the believers. Why do you persecute me? Because to persecute believers is to persecute Jesus Christ. He says, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, Lord, what will you have me to do? He's blind. God tells him to go to Damascus. He'll find a street called Straight. go to the house of Judas. Wait, I will send somebody. And God says, Ananias. Ananias doesn't want to go. This is the guy that eliminates Christians. Why do I want to go see him? But God says, I've chosen him. He's a chosen vessel for me. He's going to declare my name among the Gentile nation. And Ananias goes. He receives his sight. He's miraculously a believer in Jesus Christ and begins serving God. Now, we know that story, and it's easy to look at that and just miss all the awe of it. But I want to look at it in little smaller chunks, and I want you to realize why the gospel is so wonderful. And the first thing I want you to notice is that anyone, if Saul could be saved, anyone can be saved. There is hope. That anyone can be saved. Notice what happens here in verses 1 through 6. It says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against his disciples, still the enemy of God, of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus so that if he found any who were of the way, a term describing those that were following Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Whether men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem, put them in prison. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground and heard the voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. That's just another term for being prodded. It's hard for you to dismiss what I'm about to do in your life. So he trembled, and he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. How would you describe Saul today? You know, we look at this story, and we really, when we read Saul, we think Apostle Paul. And that just kind of is the picture that we have of Saul. But if he was living today, how would you picture him? You know, was it 2-3 weeks ago? Our government discovered al-Baghdadi. Is that how you say his name? And sent our troops in there. He committed suicide, but they were after him to try to get rid of him. What's your picture of al-Baghdadi? Do you know what he is? He is a religious zealot. You say, yeah, but he beheaded people. Yeah, he persecuted anyone that didn't follow his way. Anyone that he thought wasn't following his God, he thought should be eliminated. And so he would kill them, sometimes publicly. Say, well, that is just a disgusting individual. That's Saul. If Saul was living today, he would be the al-Baghdadi of today. Do you realize this? How many of you thought, before he was committed suicide, that al-Baghdadi would ever come to know the Lord as his Savior? That would be a wonder of wonders, wouldn't it? Do you see what's going on here? Anyone. Anyone can be saved. That's the wonder of salvation. Let me put it another way. God loves everyone. Now, I'm going to get myself in trouble, but I'm never afraid of trouble. Do you realize that there are some believers that don't believe with this very first statement that I have up here? They give it a term called limited atonement. And what that means is God limited who could be saved. God did not atone for all people's sin. I have a problem with that. Because everything I read in Scripture, I see a God that loves sinners. A God that would not even spare his own son in order to bring sinners to salvation. And you say, well, how do you know that, Glenn? Well, let me just throw up a few verses here, and you tell me what it says. 1 Peter 2:3-9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that how many? Any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, he's not limiting it there. He's just telling you his desire, his will. Now, you say, why are you stressing this? Because I was amazed as I read this passage how many people were trying to tell me the only reason Saul came to the Lord was all because God chose him above others. Really? I don't get that out of that. I get out of there that God can save anyone. Did God have a hand in it? Absolutely. And there's two extremes, and we're going to get to those in a minute. But everything I read in Scripture tells me God loves the world. For God so loved the world. The only way you can call limited atonement is if you redefine what world is. And I think that the simple definition of world fits my category. I don't have to come up with a new category for the word world. How about 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4? It says, God who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God, in his love for us, is calling all to repentance, is calling all to come to be saved. Jesus, Peter writes, Paul writes, Jesus writes, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Now, here's the situation. I think there are extremes, and I don't want to categorize any one group, Arminian, Calvinistic, whatever. I'm not going to categorize you because there's variances in all of those. But just like any other doctrine, you go to the extremes and you have problems. And so on the Calvinistic side, you go and say salvation is of God, only of God, and mankind has nothing to do with it. I have a hard time with that because a lot of the things I read in Scripture, it's like there's a transaction taking place when a person comes to be Christ. We by faith, quit trying to pay for our own sin, trust in what Christ has done. We lay our sin upon him. He, in turn, gives us his righteousness. But that transaction takes place on both sides, not just one side. It's not just God. You say, hold it now, Pastor. If you're saying that God wills that all people would be saved, then all people will be saved. Because God's will is always done. Really? I don't want to sound like a heretic, but I'll tell you what, God's will is not always done. Why do you say that? Well, again, Scripture says it. Let me read it to you. In the New Testament, there's two words for will. One is boule, the other one is thelo. And they both mean basically the same thing, but they're the two words translated will, and it's often used of God. But I want you to see how it's used of God. The first one's boule. I want to read Luke chapter 7. It says this. The Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's boule, God's will. They rejected it for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. What that says is that God's will, God's purposes, were rejected by the Pharisees. You can reject God's will? Well, you know, there's aspects of God's will. When God says, let there be light, creation's not going to reject it. There was light. But are the commandments in the Bible God's will? Simple question. When God commands us to do something, is that his will? Is God's will always fulfilled? Not in your life, right? Not in my life. It is possible to reject God's will. So some will read that God's not willing that any should perish, and they say, well, then if God wills everyone to be saved, everyone will be saved. Really? Well, that's not consistent with the rest of Scripture. Another place, in 2 Peter 3:9, it says, Peter writes that God was not wishing that any will perish. Will some people go to hell? Then they resisted God's will, didn't they? Didn't they? Yes, of course they did. Thelo. Luke 19:41 says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I wanted, I willed, to gather the children together, to lay a hen as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were," the negative, "unthalo, and you were unwilling." Do you know what he's saying here? I wanted to gather you, but you didn't want to be gathered. You made a decision not to be gathered, and therefore you weren't Israel. Israel was rejecting the prophet, rejecting the Messiah. Matthew 22, verse 3 says, "The king sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, but they were unfaloed." They were unwilling. He was inviting. He was offering. He was calling, if you want to use the word. You say, well, hold it. If God calls, they have to come. Really? You know the prophet that says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you," was said to the 12 disciples. God chose them. And I think it's referring literally to the fact that he did. He chose them to be his followers. But many use that verse. You did not choose me. I chose you. Well, what about Judas then? God chose Judas. He was one of those he was talking to. He called. He chose Judas. Could Judas not do the will of Jesus Christ? Well, of course he could. He didn't. He made his choice not to. When Jesus says that we're to pray the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," why pray that prayer if it's always that way? What's the purpose of that? "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Does everything God desires in our life take place? No. Absolutely not. So this is my point here. And you can look at the two extremes. On one extreme, you have God does it all. You don't have a choice. Not everybody can be saved. It's only who God's chose. And God does everything. On the other hand, the other extreme is man is the one that chooses whether to go to heaven or not. God's offered it. It's up to man now. Well, let me just tell you, man would not accept it if God doesn't call them. I just believe in a universal call. That's what those scriptures said. He's not willing that any should perish. He's desiring all of us to come to repentance. He's desiring for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is God's call. Could man in and of himself be saved? Absolutely not. Does it have only to do with God? He picks and chooses? Absolutely not. God chose to allow us by faith to either accept or reject his call. Now, that's why I think that the salvation is wonderful, because anyone can be saved. Anyone can be saved. I don't think it's near as wonderful if everybody's already been picked and chosen. So, my first point is the wonder of salvation. God took someone that no one would have expected, no one would have ever thought, no one would have ever even probably tried to witness to Saul of Tarsus, and yet God saved him. Did I say God saved him? I sure did. I believe that, you know. Did Saul have a choice in it? I believe he did. That seems to be consistent with all of Scripture. God is the one who is working here. I love the Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24 that says this: "I called and you refused. I stretched out my hand and you paid no attention." You see the possibilities here. But I believe God calls, and anyone can be saved. If Saul could be saved, anyone can be saved. That's the wonder of salvation. Secondly, it also tells us that anybody can be changed. El Bag Daddy could have accepted Christ as his Savior. Could have been another Billy Graham. proclaiming the truths of the gospel, anyone can be changed. I don't hesitate to share the gospel with anyone. You may be sitting here and thinking that you've done too many things for God to save. Mm-mm. He took the sins of the world. That includes everything you've ever done, ever will do, ever have done. He took them on that cross. He paid your eternal death, your punishment for your sin. And anyone can be changed. Anyone, God's power can come into their lives and he can affect them. I had an uncle when he was younger, did some things that he shouldn't have done. And when my dad would witness to him, he'd say, "No, I've committed the unpardonable sin." I personally believe the unpardonable sin is rejecting Christ. If you look at the context, when Jesus said that, the Pharisees were looking at Jesus' miracles and saying it was the work of the devil. Who were they rejecting? They were rejecting Jesus Christ and what he was doing. That's the unpardonable sin. But short of rejecting Christ, God will forgive. God can change. God can take those vile sinners and turn them into what he desires them to be. As a young person, I never really went through what some believers do in doubting my salvation. And the reason was, I saw the change in my parents. And I would have never believed it could have happened. My parents were not the ideal Christian home. They, in many ways, were the opposite. And I was 11, I was young, but I understood what was going on in that home. And then they came to Christ, and wow. Wow. Something I thought would never change, changed. It didn't change overnight. Next week, by the way, we're going to talk about the wonder of transformation. That we're going to look at Paul's life, and we're going to see what changed. And it's a process, but it's still just as wonderful. But God can take anyone. He can begin changing their lives month by month, day by day. Decision Magazine had an article, a true story about a couple named Rick and Shauna Plight. And Rick and Shauna they were from Winnipeg. They were a couple from Winnipeg. They were having all kinds of problems in their marriage and in their life. And as a result, they were angry at each other and et cetera, et cetera. Shauna was doing dishes, sputting and spitting and everything else towards her husband. And the television was on. And she didn't choose the channel, but God did. There is that side. God did. And she started hearing the gospel. The man was teaching. It was a Sunday morning. And he was teaching. And at the end of that, she said, I don't know what I understood, but I just felt a peace in hearing what he was saying. And then he invited everyone to their church. And I looked at my watch and I had time to get there. It was the local church that was on TV there. And so she said, I couldn't get my child dressed quick enough. And off we went. And they went to church and she learned about Jesus Christ. Her idea was to build up enough courage to divorce her husband. That was really the reason she went. But she said that when she went, she said, I couldn't quit crying. I felt God working in my heart. She says that the pastor at the end gave an invitation and she accepted Christ as her Savior. And she says, I never looked back again. 3 weeks later, fast forward, Rick decides to go to church. Why did he want to go to church? He noticed a change in his wife, and he couldn't understand where it was coming from. And so he decided to church, and he said this, I was going to church and wanted to do what was right, but I kept doing wrong. It wasn't until I went to a Promise Keepers event that I finally understood what true and genuine faith in Christ was. And that day, I turned from my sin and accepted the forgiveness that God offers. I can't, I can be the husband. He went home, he says, and he told his wife, I can be the husband you need me to be now. In other words, he's saying, where I didn't have the power to do what I wanted to do, now I do. He took a 180-degree turn, so did his wife. He went on to say, Rick said, when I think how Jesus can change people, no matter how deep in sin they are, that overwhelms me. If he did it for us, he can do it for anybody. Good point, right? If he did it for us, he can do it for anybody. That's the wonder of salvation, that God can take us. One of the questions you're going to get in your life groups if you're using the sermon study is I'm going to ask you the question, how many think that they can not sin? Raise your hand. I'll ask it now so you know what to do when you get to your Bible study. How many think that you cannot sin? Let me reword it. How many think you can go a second without sinning? Seriously? Go to sleep. I'm talking 1 second. Do you know what happens when you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior? You have a power of the Holy Spirit living within you. You don't have to sin. Now, am I saying that you can become sinless? I didn't say that. I said you don't have to sin. The reality is, you probably will. But don't think that you can't. Don't think that there's something in your life you can't change. That's the power of the gospel. That's what we mean when we say the wonder of salvation. It can take whatever sin is in your life, and God comes and he can deliver you. You are not just conquerors, right? You are more than conquerors. How? Through him. Through Christ. How many don't have to sin? Every one of your hands should be up if you're a believer in Christ. If you're not a believer in Christ, leave it down. Wow, I didn't realize there was that many unsaved people in here. Okay, I understand what you're doing. I understand it's hard to... Okay, I didn't ask how many don't sin. I asked how many don't have to sin. And the reality is, if you're a believer in Christ, you do not have to sin. God can change anyone. God's able to do that. So when you get to that part in your Bible study, you'll know the answer. So everybody raise your hand. Otherwise, you're going to look foolish, right? All right, number three. No one is without hope of a new purpose and new meaning in life. I didn't read verses 7 through 18. Let me do that. We're back on God can change anything. Notice the change that God does in Paul. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul rose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by hand and brought him to Damascus. He was there 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Fasting. We're going to find out later he was praying. There was a certain disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire of the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias decides to inform the Lord of something that he didn't know. Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Could you please reconsider, is what's underlined in his mind as he said that to the Lord. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way, entered the house, laying hands on him. He said, brother Saul, love those terms, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, as he came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized, And when he had received food, he was strengthened, and Saul spent some days with the disciples in Damascus. Immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Wow, what a change. And then he had a new purpose. Preaching, obviously, was one of those things. And so we see that he met with the disciples, and then he began preaching the Word of God. You know, in our society, we people are looking for meaning of life. And I think it's because God creates a vacuum in anybody's life that does not have Christ in it. And so they're never going to feel fulfilled. They're never going to feel like there's a purpose. They're never going to feel like there's meaning until they discover the one who created them, the one who designed them for a purpose. And when they discover that individual and they put their faith and trust in him, all of a sudden there's new meaning. Saul's life literally took a 180. He thought his meaning in life was persecuting Christians. And now he's publicly praising them. Now he's trying to promote Christianity instead of persecute Christianity. His life just totally changed from murdering them to magnifying the Lord. You know, he just totally changed. And only God can do that. Only God can give us a new purpose and a new meaning in life. Say all this just to try to summarize what Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know your thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." That's what God does with salvation. He gives us a future and a hope. That's the miracle of salvation. Pastor Joe Whitmer says that each morning he gets up and he prays the acronym JOY to the Lord. Some of you realize that's Jesus, others, and you. And it's really a priority list, saying that Jesus needs to be first in my life, Lord. And then I need to, my purpose in life is others before myself. And you see, that's exactly what Paul's mission did. It changed totally. So did you catch just a little bit of the wonder of salvation today? Do you feel that what God does is just so unbelievable? And we take it so for granted in our lives. We need to be aware that only because of salvation there is hope for all mankind. Only because of salvation is there hope of changing that sin in your life. Only because of salvation do you have a purpose and meaning in life. That's what God does. There are all kinds of things in this world that are a wonder. And I think God leaves them there just so that we kind of remind ourselves of how awe. When we talk about the wonder of salvation, we're really talking about the wonder of God. But we just live in awe of him. Do you realize, for instance, the wonder of salt? Salt is made up of sodium and chlorine, both lethal if you take it separate, but you put it together and you can season your food with it. Or water, H2O, hydrogen, very flammable. Oxygen feeds flames. Put them together and you can put out water, or you can put out flame. Does that make any sense to you? Do you know what makes even less sense? That God can take a vile, miserable, undeserving sinner and love them and show his grace to them and save them. I don't know how he does it. I don't understand the reasoning behind him that he would make such sacrifice, make such love toward us. Sinners, and yet he does. So here's my challenge this week. I want you to just live this week in awe of your salvation. If you know Christ as your Savior, I'm just telling you, you need to live this week saying, I don't deserve this. And we don't. But live in awe of a God who allows us into his presence because of Christ. You know, so when you pray this week and you say, in Jesus' name, think about that for a minute. You would not be praying. You do not have access to God apart from him. That's the awe. And then secondly, why don't you share that awe with somebody else? That's what Paul did. Saul He was in awe of what God did to him, and the first thing he does is go out and share it with others so that they too might be a part of that. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you again for your word. Thank you for the truths that are there. I just thank you that you are an awe-inspiring God. That you would love us. We can look at Saul and say he doesn't deserve it, but Lord, you know my heart. You know everyone's heart here, and none of us do. And yet you loved us. You died for us. You sent Christ to be our Redeemer. You desire our salvation. Lord, thank you for being who you are. Thank you for giving us the greatest gift in all the world. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.